Our text this week is Ezra chapter 7. We've been watching God keep amazing ancient promises to his people. Promises they were sure he would never fulfill. Promises they had forgotten completely about as they were there in captivity in Babylon. And yet, after 70 years, he did just what he'd promised. He brought them back. Why? To establish his temple. To build his kingdom there. And so, he gave them all of the things they would need to establish his temple and to build this there. Far beyond what they ever could have imagined. As God moved the hearts and hands of foreign kings to nevertheless lavish his grace on them. And so this week what we see is now, what kind of response does God expect from all the grace he has shown? He expects a response of obedience. But what we'll see here is that he equips both his people then and now to respond to his grace. The word of the Lord, Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, and the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. That the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now, I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. With all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money then you shall, with all diligence, buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe, the law of God of heaven requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute or custom or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants, or other servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river. All such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God, the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him. whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all of the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, because this is not just grown-up time, right? God loves all the kids here, and he wants all of you to know how you can also love him. So, what do you think your parents' job is when they take care of you? What should they be trying to do for you? Not just give you candy. You know what your parents' job is to help you? They are supposed to help you someday become a grown-up. Did you know you have to become a grown-up someday? I see some sour faces about that. Well, good news, I love being a grown-up. But your parents' job is to help you grow up and help take care of you and teach you things so that when you're old enough, you're a very good, kind, strong grown-up. So they have to give you the things you need to help you become a grown-up. And your parents don't just say, figure it out yourself, I'm leaving. That would be a bad thing to do as a parent, wouldn't it? They need to love you and teach you. That's why they have to say things like, you need to share. They put others first. Say you're sorry. Right? Things like that, because we don't like to do stuff like that, do we? But if we never learn how to do that, we will be rotten grown-ups. Right? And even grown-ups have to keep working on that stuff too, don't they? Yep. So in our verses today, we see God sending the Israelites, even more of them, back home to worship him. But we see him doing, he is giving them everything they need so they can worship him well. And we have to also grow up in another way. The Bible tells us we're supposed to grow up in maturity in Christ. That's big words. What does that mean? We're supposed to become more and more like Jesus. And the Holy Spirit helps you, gives you what you need to become more and more like him. You know how he does that? He reminds you that Jesus died for you and that God loves you. You don't have to be afraid of God because he promised to love you forever. And that, when you know God's love is strong for you, it makes you not want to sin. It makes you want to be more like Jesus. Can you think about that during the sermon? How you can be more like Jesus to grow up like that, and how God can help you? And ask him to remind you how much he loves you and remind you how you can be loving to him. Can you do that? Okay, thank you for listening. So what we see today is the pattern God always enacts when he is redeeming his people. He lavishes grace on them beyond what they can imagine. And then he expects obedience from them. And this is always the order God uses with his people. It's not obey, and if you obey enough, maybe you'll get some grace. Maybe you'll qualify for Christ if you've done enough. Your old self tells you that, and the devil wants you to think that, but that's a lie. It's always God lavishes grace and then expects worship in response, or obedience in response. And we see in today's text, he's giving them yet one more lavish, just outpouring of grace as he gives them so much more than they could imagine would ever be coming from the king of Persia. This is now numerous times it's happened, and it's going to happen some more. But he's doing it so that they can worship him well in the land. And that is what God does with us. He equips us with the gospel through the Spirit to be able to worship him well. So, how does God equip us to worship him well? First, he gives us the helper, the Holy Spirit. And we'll see how he works in us to help us worship. He also gives us the church. He does not expect us to make this journey alone. He gives us the church to provide guidance and encouragement and accountability. And third, we see that he also works out all things providentially for our good. He works all things for our good. It's not just here at church that he's working in us. He works all things for our good. So, first, God equips us with the power of the helper, or the Holy Spirit. don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying here that Ezra is supposed to be symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Okay? What I'm saying is that what God does with Ezra for Israel is similar to what he does with his people with the power of the Holy Spirit. And what you see Ezra doing here is two things the Spirit does for us. He intercedes for the people, because he is, after all, a priest. But he also teaches them. We're going to look at those two things here together. So, you notice the text went out of its way to give a significant genealogy of Ezra, tracing him all the way back to Aaron, the first high priest. Ezra plays a lot bigger place in Judaism, in Jewish tradition, I'll say, than he does in Christian tradition. And he's referred to often as the second Moses. He's a huge deal. Okay, the kind of praise that's heaped on him is not common in the Bible. But listen to the way the Bible talks about him in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Jump to verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So how is Ezra interceding for the people? Well, what you see is these declarations of Artaxerxes are the result of Ezra's requests. And Ezra is this man trained in the law and as a scribe, and he is of the priestly order. And he is evidently burdened for Israel, knowing that it's been 60 years since the temple went up. And over time, there's not adequate teaching of the law of God there. And what happens to Israel when they disobey the law of God? Judgment comes. And Ezra is concerned for this. And so what is his response? He requests to the king, let me go back and let me teach them the law of God. And that's what we'll see in successive chapters, how that goes. But he does not want judgment to come upon the people. So goes to the king and does what is necessary to steer that judgment away on behalf. What you see is that God would have used another mighty king. That's what he always does. He punishes Israel typically through other military leaders. And whenever Israel gets full of itself and doesn't follow the Lord, they think, hey, I don't have to follow these kings either. And those kings come in and smash them every time. So on multiple levels, he's protecting them from the judgment of God, but also protecting them from the way God would have brought that about. It's what a good intercessor does on behalf of the people who can't intercede for themselves. But we also see Ezra going there not just to turn away wrath, but to actually teach them. He wants them to worship God well. You can see he has zeal for God himself. He himself longs to follow the law and does so well, the text says. And he wants God's people to know that joy also. And the king's decree said, those who don't know, you need to be putting leaders together, teach them. And so with the king's decree, he is also going back to teach the people the law. Now, we talked back at the beginning of this series that this was Persian policy to let people go and worship their gods. Not only does that make them more agreeable subjects, but also the Persian policy was as many gods that are in our favor as possible, that's only going to go good for us. And so go back, worship your God well. Let's give you lots of treasure to make his temple great because our predecessors burned it down. And now you'll think of us as better than our predecessors too. But also they had great concern that those gods were being appeased. And so they wanted the gods to be worshipped the way the gods demanded so that everything was going well and judgment didn't fall on these various peoples by these different gods. But you see, again, God is using that providentially to aid his people. And Ezra praises God, as you saw at the end of the chapter, for that very thing, that God's hand was on them, guiding all this. So he has zeal that God is worshipped, and that things go well in his kingdom. That is what the Holy Spirit longs for us as well. He's our intercessor before the Father, but he also is who God uses to move us to obey. And thank goodness, I don't know if you've thought what it would be like to be just left without the Holy Spirit. And yes, you're saved, but the whole sanctification thing, that's on you. Figure out a way. Hope it goes well. Hope you finish the race. God's gift of the Holy Spirit, who unites us with what? The power of the risen Christ, is a gift you've heard me say before the Old Testament saints did not get to enjoy. Yes, the Holy Spirit brought them from death to life, of course. But Christ hadn't risen. That's why John says He hadn't been given. The Spirit hadn't been given because Christ hadn't been glorified. Christ had to defeat sin and death, and the Spirit then brings that power used to raise Christ from the dead and is raising us, killing off more of the old nature and stoking the new to flame. Christ graciously told the disciples when he was foretelling what was going to happen in John 14 that he would not leave them as orphans, and he has not done that for us either. John 14:16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So remember, the Spirit and Christ and the Father indwell each other. And this is wonderfully mysterious. Those of you in Sunday school today get a double dose of Trinity mystery today. That's the real Trinity, not this church Trinity, okay? And if the Spirit's dwelling in you, so is Christ. And his power that he used to defeat sin when he was on this earth is coursing through your spiritual veins also. The Spirit in the Bible is called the Paraclete. It's not a word you use that often, and for good reason. It's hard to define in English. J.I. Packer has a helpful definition here. He says, "This is a rich word for which there is no adequate English translation, since it means, by turns, comforter, strengthener, counselor, helper, supporter, advisor, advocate, ally, and senior friend." And it's helpful to take a look at this because we see a lot of that going on in what the Spirit does with us and for us. And so I think this idea of this helper, who also is a guide and instructor, is what we see the Spirit doing by interceding for us, but then also moving us. Like Ezekiel promised way back in chapter 36 when they were still in captivity, "I'm going to put my Spirit in you and he's going to move you to keep my commands and laws." The Old Testament saints didn't have that power. You and I do. And I'll vouch for all of us that we all take it for granted. I know I do. But the Spirit not only intercedes for us, he also teaches us. Look at John chapter 14. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." In John 15:26, Christ says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So again, we have that picture there of Ezra coming back, sent from the king to teach them all they needed to worship well. And Christ is sending us, after he leaves, after all this grace has been lavished with establishing the temple, the kingdom on earth, we see him send then this teacher and this priest to instruct them in what they need. But the Spirit doesn't just teach us about Christ by infusing raw info into us. Okay, remember, the Spirit uses the Word. And the Spirit won't speak apart from the Word, meaning he's not going to tell you anything else that's not already in the Word. He'll bring it to mind at wonderful times, whether through song, through something you remembered in a sermon, through things friends have sent you to encourage you. But it's always ultimately the Word that the Spirit uses. So the more you want the Spirit to reveal things to you, the more you get to know the Word, the more he has to say to you. That's why we implore you to be in the Word, and not just as a cursory thing that you check a box, but meditate on it and process it and digest it. Because the more you digest, the more the Spirit has to bring to mind to you and to use to sanctify you. But he doesn't just say, you know, lesson one, God is three in one. Next lesson. Okay, it's not just instructing you like that. What he's doing is ministering to your soul. And Romans 8 describes that. Paul says this in Romans 8:15. "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So, the Helper, the Spirit of the risen Christ, reminds you of your identity. Reminds you that you are dearly loved, loved as much as the Father loves Christ. Reminds you that you have a Father you can cry out to. Remember, Abba there is not so much a name you get to use, and he's translated there, it means Father. He's saying you get to cry that out. You get God's personal cell number that no one else can have. And he will always answer. I loved what Jim prayed today. We have access to the King of the universe with no need to schedule anything to get it. Christ won that for us, and the Spirit reminds you, go to your Father. But I can't, I've sinned. No, that's paid for. You're a child He loves like Christ. Go. No, but He's tired of hearing from someone like me. He is not. He loves you like Christ. Go to your Father. Cry out. He won't turn away from you. That's what the Spirit does to your soul as that helper. And that's kind of an intercessory role and a teaching role, isn't it? Reminding you, no, the Father will not turn away from you. I'm there at His side. Come, come. But also teaching you that, hey, your sin does not cut you off from the Father. Imagine never having that. Just having to gut it out. I'm glad we don't know what it's like. But the Spirit moves us towards obedience with these reminders. Reminding you more and more of who you are in Christ and what that means, that your identity is one who is credited with living Christ's life, who the Father is just as excited about as Christ Himself. Being reminded of those truths is how the Holy Spirit helps you defeat sin and beat back the old nature. Because the more you are aware of His love for you, the more your love for Him grows. And the more your love for what He loves grows. Which means you love holiness and you hate sin more when the Spirit stokes reminders of your status with the Father. Also, still in Romans 8, we go back to verse 11. You see what Paul says the Spirit does. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How does He help us do that? By reminding you who you are, ministering to your spirit that you are God's adopted, beloved child who He loves like Christ. That's how. So we have this helper. God does not expect you to obey Him and then get grace. God lavished grace on you through Christ, brought you from death to life, credited you with His righteousness, credited Him with all your sin. And then on top of all that, said, by the way, here's one to help you. I'm going to put My Spirit in you, and He is never going to leave you. In fact, He's My seal on you until the day of redemption. What does that mean? The Spirit guarantees you cannot lose this gift. Should you fall into a sin that is worse than you can imagine ever doing, His seal cannot be removed from you. That sin is still already paid for. His love will never be taken away from you. And what does the Spirit make you want in light of that news? Sweet, are you serious? All right, Vegas, here we come. No. You hear of His love for you, and the Spirit turns that into love for Him. You don't ask, I guess I can do this, or you don't proclaim, I say, I guess I can do whatever I want. You look at the cross and you say, Lord, what I want after seeing Your love for me is to love You. Help me. Help me love You well. As we see God provide Ezra going back to help them worship well by teaching them the law of God, God does the same with the Holy Spirit in you. But our second point, He didn't just give you the Spirit. He even gave you more than that. God also gave you the church to provide accountability, and teaching, and encouragement, all that we need to walk this journey together. We see a similarity here in the book of Ezra. We see the king have a concern that there be magistrates set up and judges set up to make sure rules are being followed, to make sure there's accountability. You see in verse 25, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey your law, the law of your God, the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or banishment or confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Thank goodness that's not a direct correlation to the church. Okay. But there's a very similar idea here. Just instruction was not enough. There needed to be some system put in place to make sure that what was being taught was being put into practice. And so God has given you a church to walk with you. He's not said, you're saved, figure it out. He's told you, be a part of this family that's going to walk alongside you. And magistrates and judges would not have simply been disciplinary. Okay, you would have gone to them for guidance and settling disputes and things like that. And they would have been making sure that things are happening the proper way. So we just finished up 1 Timothy and we talked a lot about the different offices God has put in place so that you can be shepherded and well cared for. And I think that it's pretty obvious that God says, I put pastors and elders specifically in place to shepherd you. And sometimes that means things we aren't too happy about. It means when you become a member and you vow to submit to the church, that you are opening yourself up to perhaps being rebuked, being corrected. And perhaps if you sustain in, or you continue in refusing to repent, even disciplined. Coming from the other side who has had to dish that out at times, it is painful. It's supposed to be painful. We should agonize over one who is walking away from Christ, refusing to repent. But it's also what God uses to bring us back. So it's a beautiful thing. It's not merely disciplinary. We saw in 1 Corinthians, God says, turn them over to Satan. Cut them off from the gospel. Turn them over to Satan and let them see how attacks from him go when you don't have the protection of the armor of God. The idea is that they come running back saying, why would I walk away from my only hope? And that's what the Holy Spirit works in those being disciplined. So how does God describe how he uses the church to equip you to worship him well? If you feel like turning, I'm going to camp out in Ephesians 4 for a bit. If you recall, I don't know if any of you took my advice to add a comma to your ESVs here. So it might be in your Bible, it might not, but there should be a comma. And I'll call it out to you when we get there. Ephesians 4, chapter 11. Listen to the structure God puts here and see how it all works together. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, and for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's just, of course, God is all-knowing. So when I say there's real genius here, I'm not saying like, God really did an extra good job here. Okay, we see just the manifold wisdom of God listed here in how his church is to equip all of you to worship him well. So it starts with elders and pastors. And we are to preach the gospel and shepherd you. Okay? That's the task of every pastor is to preach and shepherd, and every elder to shepherd, which means, again, coming alongside you in the Word and encouraging you from the Word. So then, through the power of the Spirit, what does God do with that? At the top of this chain here, okay? First, that equips you, the verse says. You need pastors preaching to you and elders encouraging you to equip you. How does it equip you? Well, very similar to what the Holy Spirit does. You are receiving the word that reminds you what Christ has done for you. Reminds you that your sins are forgiven. Reminds you that God loves you like Christ. Reminds you how to respond to those things. To help you put to death the misdeeds of the body that we just read. The Spirit uses our words as we teach you and preach to you those things. And that begins to equip you. To help you kill off the old self and run towards the new. And it also, Paul says, it ministers to you. All right? That's encouragement. All right? We serve you and come alongside you to show how much God loves you and how we, his servants, love you also. What does that do? Encourages you to keep going, to not give up, to not lose hope. And we have pastors and elders to build up the body of Christ. We're not just encouraging you to be the best you can be, right? We're encouraging you, we're pushing you further into this body, lest you try to get away, right? Further in to become a more tightly knit family that then, as we'll see by the end of this chain, is building each other up. but we encourage you to be a part of this body. Why? Because of what Christ has done for you. Looking at Paul's flow there, what then comes from that? After we have done that, those three things for you, that then encourages what? Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That encourages all of us, okay, we are now rallying around what our elders and pastors are giving us, the gospel. And we're finding our identity in that as an entire group. Not just the church that does this or that the way they want, but we're here because of Christ. And that kind of unity helps me drop my rights, walls I might have around maybe not coming alongside each of you the way that I should. And it makes me know, why would I hold my rights tightly to myself and quarter myself off from my brothers and sisters here when I see what Christ has done? No, we're all going to be then more unified, wanting to serve each other because of how we have been served. And what does that produce, Paul says? Maturity in the fullness of Christ. As we talked with the kids, it helps us grow up. Stop making it all about us. And mature in our faith to be more like Christ. But if we don't have that, Paul says, here's why we got to really push this. Because if we don't, we're going to be like children. No offense, kids. But we're going to be like children spiritually, meaning we won't know enough to survive on our own. And so I'll be tossed to and fro, he says, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Maybe you guys can remember in your Christian walk, and some of you who are brand new Christians might be frustrated by some of this now, where you're like, you're reading this book, it's supposed to be great, it's got Bible verses in it, and you find out it's written by some cult leader, and he's totally twisting scripture, like, how was I supposed to know? We had Bible all throughout. And what do you need in those times? You need what? Pastors, elders, or mature Christians coming alongside saying, hey, don't give up, it's okay. It's okay. You were deceived. That's his fault for deceiving you. Let me show you what this actually means. And then what happened? You grow up and you start realizing, okay, I've seen that buzzword before. I'm not falling for that trick again. All right. Or you hear someone encouraging you to live a sinful way, saying you have the right to do it. And early on, they've twisted a scripture verse and say, oh, it's okay to do that. Okay, great. And you realize, but I can't. I've seen other scriptures now. Other brothers and sisters have come alongside me and said, no, this is destructive. And now you realize, okay, I'm not falling for that anymore. And then God does what? He matures you, and you're able to pass those lessons on to others. And so you're not as easily deceived, and you have a taste for the truth, and it starts tasting familiar. And what the Spirit makes you want through the church is you want more of it. You can't get enough of it. A bittersweet thing that I've heard, we've had so many of our, as you guys know, of our beloved families be called away through the line of having to move away from us. And it's always bittersweet to me when I hear them talk about, we just can't find a church that gives us the gospel like Trinity did. Why is it sweet? Well, at least we served them well while they were here, right? But it breaks my heart that they can't just find that around the corner, wherever they go. It ought to be everywhere. So what they said is, we got a taste for it. And once we got that taste for being reminded of Christ every week, we can't do without it. And that's what the Holy Spirit does through the church, to feed you well. So what then happens after that? After the warning about not being unfed, easily deceived children. Instead, when we are fed well and we are united together around the gospel, it makes us begin to speak the truth in love. To do that, you have to be confident beyond yourself. Because if you're worried about yourself and you're not having your confidence come from Christ, you will not speak the truth. You'll water it down. You'll be afraid of rejection. Or you won't be so moved by his love for you that you'll speak the truth and you'll do it in a very unloving fashion, right? So you realize you get confidence and humility when the gospel begins to make you mature in Christ. And Paul says you will then grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Again, becoming like him. And then what does that do? We're all being made like Christ. That's when the entire body is building itself up in Christ. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That's how God uses the church to equip you to worship well. But it means it starts with you receiving the gospel from us, opening yourself up to the authority of the church, as long as it's biblical, and having that humility to say, I do need this. I can't go it alone. Just me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit is not enough. I need what God pours into me through the church, and where you can only get it from the church. So let me ask you, do you recognize your need for this? I mean, you're here, that's good. Right? You can also be here and be present somewhere else spiritually, right? Do you recognize your need that the church may have to correct you at some point. And I'm not aware, I should say, of any time where that has felt good in my life. Oh, I'm sinning? This is great. I'm so glad you told me. We need it. And rebuke from an official body of leaders often can make that sinful nature dig in all the more because, wow, now I'm really having to humble myself if I admit to this room full of people telling me I need to change. And again, we may even have to go steps of church discipline. And it breaks my heart thinking of looking out at any one of you here that what if things came to that? And I beg the Lord that it never does. I beg you, don't let it get there either. But praise God, He has built in things like excommunication, things that go so deep to make sure we don't get away. That He's given the church real power to make sure all these sheep that would be wandering don't. And they're instead well fed and protected from the wolves that would love to deceive them and destroy them. None of us naturally longs for a healthy diet. And none of us naturally longs for the diet we need from the church. We don't naturally prioritize our lives the way that we should if we're honoring the Lord in all that we do. We need the accountability that the church provides. We need the authority the church has to help us get our thoughts in order, prioritize things right, view life as through the lens of being an adopted child, as one that God loves as much as He loves Christ. You need us encouraging you that way, helping you see how to live that way, coming alongside you when you don't, and loving you the entire way, though. All of us needs that. Why? Because that's how God has designed His church, to equip you to worship Him well, just as He put those pieces in place to make sure the law was being carried out with those who had the authority to do so. Finally, how does God equip us to worship Him well? He orchestrates everything for our good. And if you've seen here, I hope you were as blown away as I was, if not more, by seeing yet another king just emptying his treasuries on the people of Israel. I'm going to save the final numbers for next week. It is unbelievable how much they got just lavished grace on them by the king. But whatever they need, gold or silver, 650 bushels of grain, 600 gallons of oil, 600 gallons of wine. Why? So they can worship God well. This is not God commanding this. This is God orchestrating what? The hand of the king. And you've heard numerous times, the hand of the Lord was on him. And the hand of the Lord was also on Ezra. And that's God's hand guiding, orchestrating everything for the good of His people. And you heard earlier in Ezra, we had the Lord's eyes. And that prompted us to go to 1 Peter, where it shows we also have His ears. And now we see we also have His hands. We're just getting more and more this picture. We have all of God for us. As our text today said, what? If God is for us, who could be against us? It's so easy to look out at a world that is very much set up against worshiping God. And to be very distraught by it, fearful, and become apathetic about ever making a difference. We need to come to passages like this, where God does what is to the human mind unthinkable. That God would use the world and orchestrate affairs to help us worship Him better. We have to remember, that's the kind of God we have. Look at what He says, how He's orchestrated all this back in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. God has begun orchestrating all this for you, to make you one who worships Him well, before time began. That's how much He is working everything towards that end. Remember a few weeks ago, we looked at how Romans 5 showed us that He even orchestrates our trials to be things that make us love Him more, that rest in Him more. When we are experiencing difficulty beyond what we could imagine, we think, How do I even put one step in front of another? That's when he usually makes his presence more known, his love for us more real. Says, rest in me, I've got this. Yes, you got to keep taking steps. But you know the ultimate end of this story. I've orchestrated everything that happens to you in this life to lead you home. We will finally rest and not struggle again. Everything is working towards that end. That's what he says in Romans 8, right? God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And we snicker at that verse because we've all heard it, maybe delivered unkindly to us or not genuinely during a time of trial, and we've let ourselves water down that verse. Don't do it. Don't let that verse become a platitude that's meaningless. That verse is unbelievably powerful. That every single thing you would go through, whether you're aware of it or not, God will use for your good to make you more like Christ, to worship him well. It's hard to accept because you think, really? Because I'm going through some stuff that I know is just making me worse. Okay? There's no way this is helping me be more like Christ. Until that moment comes when you repent and you realize that was a horrible way to respond. Thank you, Lord, for pulling me out. Help me not learn that the hard way again. He uses our failures, uses everything. And so, yes, he uses this pagan king who doesn't love him to nevertheless give Ezra everything he asked for and more, so that the people could see, I have a God that does the unthinkable. I have a God that is more powerful than anything I'll face. He's even having the king be his puppet here, just so that his people get grace lavished on them. They already built the temple, and now they're going to beautify it. Do they need that? No. But God goes beyond what they need to show how much he loves them. And when you would doubt that you would qualify for this, remember, it's not because of you. God doesn't lavish grace on you because you've done well. If you've done well, it wouldn't be grace, it'd be wages. Ask the Lord to open your eyes more to all the little providences he gives to you every day. Ask the Lord to change your heart to instead view trials not as his backing away from you, but as his loving you and helping you mature in Christ. He's promised us to do these things. Look at what the author of Hebrews says in verse 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Beg the Lord to equip you. Beg the Lord to never stop fulfilling this very promise to you, to equip you with everything good for doing his will, to work what is pleasing to him in you. The Spirit will never leave you. The Spirit will never stop ministering to you. The Spirit will never become ineffective. Beg the Lord that you would keep in step with him more, respond to him more, and that when you would lag in that he would graciously remind you what he's done for you in Christ, so that you can love him because he first loved you.